1 Peter 1. Father, we thank you for these moments together. May you just speak to us, we pray. Help us to receive your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. When Greg and Waldo and I traveled to Hungary last summer to distribute Bibles door-to-door in a little village in that country, we had a very unusual experience at the airport in Paris, where we had to transfer planes leaving Budapest to go to Lyon, where we were meeting the rest of the mission team that was going to work in Lyon for about 10 or 12 days. In that airport, we were in a bit of a rush, never a good thing to be in the Charles de Gaulle airport in Paris, because one little misstep in the Charles de Gaulle airport and you're going to be galled. You're going to be irritated. You're going to be vexed. You're going to be annoyed. It's not going to go the way you would like. It's not an airport that's conducive to you having delays and things getting messed up. We were making our way through one after another security checkpoints in that airport, having our bags searched and all of that, when I made a mistake. Waldo didn't have a regular carry-on bag with the handle and the little wheels and stuff. He had a big duffel bag, and it was pretty heavy. And so we would take turns carrying that when, you know, we'd go to the hotel or the bus station or this side or that side and had to be someplace. And we finally learned to actually just strap the thing onto my carry-along, and it would be on the top of that held on by the handle. And that worked fine. And that really works well when you're traveling around to the hotel or to the bus or wherever you're going. It does not work so well at the airport. You know that little nauseatingly repetitive public announcement they make that you hear at the airport? Keep your luggage with you at all times. Do not let someone else handle your luggage. They really mean that, it turns out. So we came to one particular checkpoint, and I put Waldo's bag on top of my little carry-on with the wheels and stuff. And made it easier to do that. And we were making our way through the airport and came to one particular security checkpoint. I got through there. Waldo was a few people behind Greg and I. So I got through the checkpoint with my bag and his on top of mine. And then I turned the corner. Then Greg quickly followed with his luggage. And then we waited but no Waldo. And oddly enough, the thought crossed my mind, where's Waldo? One of those rare moments where you actually think that. Turns out Waldo, being behind us by a few people, got pulled over by the security folks because he did not have the luggage that he had claimed to be possessing. Who had his luggage? That would be me. Well, they'd taken him over to a security room behind one of the glass walls there, some glass walls, and they started interrogating poor Waldo. So Greg and I walked back up around the corner, back up the little ramp, and we wanted to get to where Waldo was, but the door was locked. It was a very secure place. And I tried holding up his duffel bag and saying, you know, this is it. This is the problem. I made a mistake. Here you go. It's the answer to what you're debating over there. And they didn't look. They didn't care. And it didn't matter. The doors were locked. Couldn't get through. So for the next 15 minutes, they grilled him with questions. Well, it turns out another issue had developed. For those of you that don't know Waldo, Waldo looks Middle Eastern, and the passport picture showed him from a few years earlier with long hair, but the hair pulled back in a ponytail and a pretty good-sized beard. And for this trip, however, he had gotten his hair cut, he shaved, got kind of not totally clean-shaven, but he looked different than he did in the photo. In fact, the security guys said that in the photo he kind of looked like a terrorist, missing only the mask with the little eye holes and all of that. So here he is in their mind trying to get somebody else to get his luggage through security, and it wasn't a good situation. They finally let him go, and we actually made our connection to Lyon, but for the moment it was quite entertaining, depending on which side of the glass you're standing on, I suppose. But, you know, it was a very uncomfortable moment for Waldo, but also for me and Greg, because we knew that we could help him. We knew we had the answer. We knew that we could solve some of their questions, but we just could not get to where he was. We were forbidden to go there. They had separated him from us and from the rest of the public at the airport, and there was nothing that we could do about that. In our passage of Scripture today, the focus of the passage is on holiness. And holiness means to be set apart. Waldo was set apart. And it wasn't comfortable. God calls you and me to be set apart, And sometimes that too isn't comfortable, as we are set apart from the world and set apart unto God or for God. And then there are people out in the world, passers-by, that are walking by, observing your life, family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, who see your life being set apart, different and distinct from theirs, and sometimes it isn't comfortable for them either. Some of them may want to help you. They're well-meaning family and friends that want to help you get beyond this, you know, sold out to Jesus kind of thing that you seem to be stuck on. Others just think you're weird. They see you set apart and odd and not conforming to how the rest of the world chooses to live, and they think that's weird. You are set apart for a sacred purpose as those who walk in the light. And the world doesn't comprehend it. So let's look at our call to holy living, to being set apart. The passage starts out with the word therefore, and as most of you already know, when you come across the word therefore, it's important to figure out what the therefore is there for. Why did God stick that in there? And it points back to the first 12 verses of the passage, where Peter has talked about our living hope and rejoicing in all things, and he's talked about our great salvation and such, but he's also mentioned that we will sometimes face trials and suffering for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. And as Peter considers all of that stuff, he says, therefore, prepare yourselves. Now, if you use sermon notes, I'd like you to make a change at point number one. It's better titled The Measure of Holy Living, not The Means for Holy Living. In fact, you can just go ahead and scratch out the other 2 points, because we're not going to get to those today. We're not getting past point one. To be holy is both a state of being and a continual growth process. It has both a now and a not yet aspect to it. We are now holy. That's our state. That's our condition in the sight of God. This very moment, God sees every believer as holy, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's our standing before God. To whatever measure, holiness and righteousness have the same moral foundation. To be morally pure, to be undefiled, to be perfect. In that sense, God sees us just like He sees Jesus, because we are in Christ, clothed in His righteousness. And yet God says to us, be perfect, in a different place in the Scriptures. He says to us, be holy. So we are evidently not yet holy experientially in our daily lives. In other words, there's a behavioral aspect to it, not just a positional or a state of being aspect to it. We are now viewed by God as holy and righteous positionally, but we are not yet holy in our behavior experientially. So we are to pursue more holy and righteous living day by day. We are to grow in godliness. And it's that last part, growing in holiness experientially, that Peter is addressing in the passage before us. In verses 13 to 17, which is as far as we're going to get to today, we immediately notice that it's pretty obvious we're not just supposed to kick back and take it easy in the Christian life. We're not just supposed to float along in the Christian life. That's not what this is. Look at some of the challenges Peter gives to the reader. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on grace. Do not be conformed to your former lusts. Be holy in all your behavior. It's like a rapid-fire assault rifle or something as Peter spits out these commands. Prepare your minds. Keep sober. Fix your hope. Be obedient. Don't be conformed. Be holy. In fact, the measure of that challenge is the very holiness of God Himself. You shall be holy, for I am holy. The character of God Himself is the standard by which God calls us to live the Christian life. I've shared before about my college roommate Chet, the guy who makes and throws boomerangs. And it sounds like a backyard game that kids play on a Sunday afternoon or something, but Chet is an 11-time national champion and 3-time world champion, winning at the World Boomerang Championships in Paris, France, Washington, D.C., and Tokyo, Japan. So it isn't just a kid's game. There are several events in international boomerang competition. I think I've explained these before, but the most basic one, the foundational one, is to throw a boomerang where you are limited to staying within a 3-foot diameter circle. You have to keep 1 foot in that circle at all times. And so you throw a boomerang, it's got to go around, come back, and you stay in that circle. It has to be a perfect throw, and you catch the boomerang. Which is not an easy thing to do, because how you throw a boomerang it just a little bit off, and it goes all kinds of directions. It's thrown not totally perpendicular, like at 12 o'clock, but if this is 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, you throw a boomerang at 1 o'clock at that angle, and not into the ground, and not too high in the air, because it's going to go different directions. Throw it this way. It's kind of like airplane wings, and I could have Trevor come up and explain this better than I could, but if you look at the two, at a cross section of those two sides of a boomerang, it looks like an airplane wing, so it creates lift. Well, those are both facing a direction where it pulls the boomerang to the left, so it always flies counterclockwise. So if you throw it perfectly straight up and down and it starts going counterclockwise, it doesn't have enough momentum to stay above the ground. It's going to hit the dirt. But most people want to throw it side-armed, so it's going to go what it's supposed to do, straight left, which to that is up in the air, then comes crashing down head for cover. That thing's coming in fast. If you throw it too low, and it's going to go down and swoop up and then swoop behind you. And if you throw it too high, it's going to go like this. So it has different trajectories based upon how you throw the thing. It is 1 o'clock, and from here, like at about 10 degrees above the horizon, that's where you want to aim. Obviously, spend a lot of time in the field with Chet throwing boomerangs. That's how this works. But it's not an easy thing to get that thing to come back to you. If you throw it wrong, it's going to, the wind is a big factor. You want about 3 to 5 miles per hour wind in throwing a boomerang. And if it's too dead, it doesn't come back all the way. If it's too strong, who knows where it goes. But if the wind is going this way, you throw perpendicularly across the wind. It turns left, cuts into the wind, and then the wind brings it back. It carries it back to where it hovers right here, and you can catch the thing. You throw it too much into the wind catches it too soon, and it flies the thing over your head to 30 yards behind you. Throw it too much with the wind, it's got too much wind to battle. It cuts short and dies right over there. So it really depends on how you throw this thing to get the result that you want. When Chef started into boomerang competition as a high school kid, started making his own, the world record for doing that event of standing in a circle and not leaving that circle, having the boomerang come perfectly back to you and catching it, the world record was 17. For 17, and that's an amazing thing, for 17 times in a row, 17 perfect throws, a guy threw a boomerang out, caught the wind exactly right, it came perfectly back to him, and he caught it. No drops, he caught it every single time. It's amazing accuracy. Chet now holds the world record at 143. And this boomerang is a copy of his design. Exact same design that Chet used years ago when he broke the record at 17. Exact same design that he used every time he increased the record up to 143. 143 perfect throws in a row. This was made by Chet in his garage. And it's made out of imported 5-ply Baltic birch. His boomerang is the standard. It's the boomerang by which all other boomerangs are measured. The best boomerang competitors in the world use Chet's boomerang. So when I walk into a Toys R Us store and I see a little plastic boomerang, or sometimes you find a little Nerf boomerang, or sometimes you'll see those wooden boomerangs that are kind of shaped like this but not enough angle like the one I just showed you, you want to run for cover at the wooden one because it's a deadly weapon in somebody's hand. It is not coming back. It's coming at you and not turning around. So duck. It will not return. I look at that and I know that they just don't measure up to the standard. One time, Chet nearly signed a contract with a major toy company to mass produce his boomerang for the public. But in the end, he couldn't do that. He knew that these things had to be handmade, handcrafted, hand-shaped. It is the standard. The holiness of God is the standard. Nothing else comes close. And it's truly an amazing thing when God says to you and me, "Be holy, for I am holy." He doesn't say, "Oh, just be a nice guy. Try your best. Just leave a good impression on as many people as possible. Be kind and help your neighbor and do a good deed once in a while. Just do your best. That's enough." No, he says, be holy. Be holy. He placed his ethical challenge on the very top tier, the very highest rung. He doesn't challenge me to mediocre Christianity, to a half-hearted, give-it-your-best-shot type of Christianity. He goes right for the jugular and he says, be holy as he is holy. He is the standard. So the measure of holy living is God himself. Now, we kind of jump down to verse 16 to see what the standard was, the measure was, but we don't want to miss the stuff in the verses ahead of that. Peter says in verse 13, prepare your minds for action. What that means is pull your thoughts together. Get ready mentally. Get mentally tough, because there may be tough things awaiting you. For the readers back in the New Testament time, they might have thought of the guy that needs to run someplace, because he's got a long robe on and he's going to trip if he starts tearing off running. And so what they would do is they would cinch up their robe, they grab the robe bottoms and the tail end of the robe, they pull it up and they tuck it under their belt. They had undergarments on and stuff, but they'd grab that thing and tuck it underneath, and then they could take off running without tripping. It was an encumbrance until they did that. And so they girded that robe up and tucked it under their belt. In fact, one translation actually has this: to gird up your minds. Center your thoughts on Jesus and follow after him, and you'll be ready for whatever comes, including suffering and tribulation, if that's the case. Now, practically, what that means is to prepare your minds for action, it means be in the Word. You want to prepare your mind for action? Be in the Word. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Keep mentally sharp in the Scriptures. Know how to defend yourself against the attack of the world, the flesh and the devil. Intellectual attacks, theological attacks, apologetic attacks, immoral and tempting attacks. Be prepared. Gird up your mind. Prepare your minds for action. 2 Peter says, keep sober in spirit. And that means to be calm, to be ready, to be controlled, to weigh matters. Don't let things overwhelm you. Don't respond emotionally or irrationally. Don't get carried away by trouble when it comes. Be disciplined and sober-minded. Keep a grip on things. Take it seriously. Then it says, fix your hope completely on grace. It's amazing the things that tempt us for us to fix our hope on. Some people fix their hope on family and children. They place all their hope in their kids. They work hard at wanting their kids to become whatever it is they want their kids to become, and their hope is in that. So it's whether it's academics or sports or music or whatever, that's the focus. And their hope, they fixed their hope in what their children become. Others place their hope in financial security. Others in health and diet and living longer. Still others fix their hope in their career, on accomplishments and what they do. For others, they fix their hope in the government, what the government can provide for them, or friends, or their strengths and skills and abilities. And it's interesting that none of that makes Peter's list here. You don't find any of that as what we're to fix our hope on. He tells us to fix our hope on grace. In fact, completely on grace. How do I do that to be holy? How is it possible to do that? Well, fix your hope on grace. Completely. It's only by God's grace that we'll ever live holy lives, that we can live day by day a righteous, God-honoring, godly life. Because it seems impossible. And we think we'll never measure up, and we feel this pressure, be holy. Well, it is impossible. And yet there is no pressure. Because there's no pressure when you walk by grace. I mean, there's none. Grace means gift. Either God gives us the gift of enabling us to be holy, or it doesn't happen. And we'll come back to that in a minute on how that happens. But what that means for us is that there is no pressure. It is a work of God. When he says to you, be holy, his provision for that is his grace. And that takes the pressure off you and me. It is a work of God. Fix your hope completely on grace. The fourth challenge Peter gives is in verse 14, don't be conformed to your former lusts. And you know, a lot of times it would be nice if we could even say the words and know them to be true, former lusts, wouldn't it? Oh, those are former lusts. You're talking about my former lusts. See, so often as believers, we're still caught up in current lusts. Wouldn't it be nice if they were former? But oftentimes they're still current. There are sexual lusts, material lusts, all kinds of lusts. Sensual impulses, uncontrolled appetites, unrighteous passions, sinful thoughts and cravings. It's a battle. It's the flesh versus the spirit. Of course, there's victory available as we yield and as we surrender. So Peter says, don't conform. Don't go back to the old pattern of fleshly living that you had before you were saved. Don't go back to your former way of life. Be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy in all your behavior. There's a better way to live, a God-honoring way to live, and it's available to each of us. And then he says in verse 17, conduct ourselves in fear while on earth. Conduct ourselves in fear while on earth. What does that mean? Because we know that God loves us perfectly, and we know that perfect love casts out all fear. We know that we are safe and secure in Christ, and that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what does it mean to conduct ourselves in fear? Well, it seems to me that the word is better understood as reverence or awe. Conduct yourselves in reverence and awe during your days on earth. There simply is no fear for the believer. But there's always reverence and awe as you walk with God in this life. And there'll be all the more reverence and awe when we go to see Him in heaven, when we see Him face to face. Your eternal destiny is filled with reverence and awe. But there is this little detail in the first part of verse 17 that God will impartially judge each one according to their work. Are we to fear that? That's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, and there are a variety of passages of Scripture that deal with that. But that's a judgment of rewards, not punishment. Remember, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Period, end of sentence. It's all covered. It's all paid for by the blood of Christ. In fact, verses 18 and 19 in this passage we'll look at next week get right into that. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. His shed blood redeemed us from slavery to sin and paid the ransom for our souls. It's been paid in full. So no sin will ever be brought up against you when you get to heaven. Did you hear me? No sin will ever be brought up against you when you get to heaven. And if that does not make us jump for joy, something is wrong. The judgment seat of Christ is only for rewards. God rewarding us for the things we do for His glory and by His Spirit, as opposed to the things in the flesh. Deeds of the flesh are wood, hand, stubble. They are burned up. They have no eternal value. The deeds of the Spirit are of eternal value, and God promises to reward us accordingly. So God will weigh each of our lives. Every kind and gracious word, every act of compassion, every display of unconditional love towards someone, every word of encouragement, every word of truth that you speak, every opportunity to take the gospel to someone, every moment of discipling somebody, every Christ-centered prayer, every defense of the faith, every sacrifice, every act of service for God's glory and pleasure, God weighs all of that. And He promises to reward you. And we will stand in reverence and awe before Him. We will not stand in fear. This call to holy living, you know, humanly it can seem overwhelming. And if we're trying to do it humanly, if we're trying to do it naturally in the flesh, there really is a sense of pressure to it, of not measuring up. But that's not how God intended for this to work. It was never meant to be something that you could do naturally, in the flesh, in your own effort. It's supernatural. It's a work of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. It's either God's enabling power through the Holy Spirit or it's not going to happen. Whatever we try to do in the flesh is sin. The flesh never led anyone to holiness. Ever. Somebody shared with me an illustration recently about what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to let the Holy Spirit control your life. As you know, when you're saved, in that moment you receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's given to you as a gift. He indwells you. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a one-time event. It happens the moment that you're saved. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is different. Imagine the furnace of a home. when you're saved and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, it's like lighting the furnace of your home. It's there and it's active and it's ready to be used. It's lit. The fire is burning. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is like opening the vents room by room. Now that warmth from the fires of the furnace begin to fill each room, changing the atmosphere, making the room usable as it was meant to be. So being filled with the Holy Spirit is like opening the vents of all the rooms or all the compartments of your life, letting Him fill you with His freshness and warmth, His influence toward your attitudes and the atmosphere with which you carry out your life. Letting Him make your life, every portion, every corner, every nook and cranny, making it usable just as God intended for it to be. Whenever we become the people that God designed for us to be, if we try to change ourselves in our own effort, we have to yield and surrender daily, moment by moment, and allow the Spirit to take control, filling our lives with His presence and power, changing us from the inside out. And as we do, we grow in holiness. We grow in godliness. We become more like Christ. So as you think about these verses, what is God using to challenge you this morning? Do you need to prepare your mind for action? Do you need to keep sober in spirit? Do you need to fix your hope on God's grace completely? Do you need to unconform or deconform yourself to your former lusts? Do you need to focus on living with reverence and awe in your life? Do you need to pursue a more holy and godly life? Maybe you need to step back from all of that and just recapture what it means to surrender to the Spirit's control so that He can lead you to victory in these things. Whatever it is that God is challenging with this morning, the question that you should ask yourself is, what would God have me do next? In pursuing this goal, in conquering the challenge that God has given me from His Word today, the thing God would have me do next is, and then go do that. As the Spirit of God leads you, go do that. Let's pray. Father, bless us, we ask, as we seek to walk by Your grace. What a joy it is to know that it's Your grace and Your Spirit that leads us to holy living. We know that in this life, with a fallen nature and the frail and sinful humans that we are, that we'll never arrive at that. We'll never complete that journey. Not here, not now. Someday, yes, someday in glory, we will be glorified, given just the whole process of glorification, having our fallen nature removed, of not even the possibility of sinning. Father, we're excited about that, and yet now we so yearn to run that race well. We so yearn to be shaped and molded into conformity to Your Son, to be like Him, to be a fragrance of Christ. So, Father, help us to genuinely yield and surrender to You and to appropriate the power of Your Spirit in our lives so that we might walk in that grace and that our lives might more and more become lives that demonstrate godly living. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.